In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. We're up to Acts chapter 22 today. But if you remember, we started last week. There's a way that we opened up last week, and we mentioned something important when it came to reading the Bible. Does anyone remember what it was? Yeah, that's right. So it's basically that when we come to read the book of Acts, we're not reading history, as in like it's happened and that's it, but we're a continuation of that church. So that's actually something unique to Orthodoxy as well. So we don't claim to just be studiers of ancient history or the ancient church, but we claim to actually be the continuation of that church. Because it's very easy to fall into the trap of looking at these stories and then thinking it's something separate from us. But the reason why the church can be just as powerful today as it was in the first century is not because of us, because we're really smart and things like that, but it's because the same spirit is alive in the church today as was in the first century. And that's why we can have an impact on the world just like the apostles did in the first century and have an impact on the world. It is the beginning of the apostles' fast today as well, which is very, very closely linked to the book of Acts. So I'm just going to start off with a true and false question about the apostles' fast. So true or false, the fast of the apostles is one of the oldest fasts in the church, and was previously known as the Fast of Pentecost or the Fast of the Disciples. Hands up for true. Old fast or new fast? Hands up for true. Hands up for false. True, it's true. That's right. And it's apparently recorded to have been referred to in writings from the 200s and 300s AD. That's how far back the Fast of the Apostles is. So it's not something new the church just came up with just to make us fast, but it's actually got a very, very solid purpose to it. And I'll read you something I came across in regards to this fast, because I think that if we have an understanding of why we're fasting, then maybe we'll fast, number one, and secondly, we'll do it with purpose. So it says, the apostles fast after Pentecost. It was a fast of thanksgiving to God for the gifts of the Holy Spirit that they received, and it served a purpose of preparing them for another service, which was to preach to the world. Thus, service and preaching are an important cornerstone to this fast. So basically, one of the major aims of this fast is that the word of God spread among other people. And historically, the church actually follows suit with this, because if you notice Coptic churches worldwide, they send out mission groups in the Apostles' Fast. And you can even see it at St. Mark's. So they usually send out the trip to Africa in this period. And again, this year, they're going out in this period again, which is the Apostles' Fast. So it's something the church has been doing for a long time. And how can fasting kind of be exciting for me if it's the Apostles' Fast? Like, I remember someone talking about the Apostles' Fast one time. And they're like, why are we fasting for like the Apostles' Fast, like for all these days, you know? But it's really got a very, very significant purpose if we know that it's for a purpose, which is that other people may know about the Word of God. And so if you think about it, like, you are a father or a mother or a brother or sister, and you go with your sibling or your son, you know, to the Blue Mountains, for instance, and you go hiking, and then all of a sudden your son gets lost or your brother gets lost or whoever it is gets lost. And then you search high and wide looking for them and you can't find them anywhere and it's getting dark. And then all of a sudden someone comes across to you and they're like, what are you doing? You're like, I'm looking for my son. And they're like, just relax, man. Like, just eat. Like, I've got all this kofta, macarona, have a seat, don't worry, just relax, don't worry about it. What would you do to them? Be like, my son is lost. You'd want to hit him, right? And so the church has set aside this time in the church to seek out those who are away from Christ. And so how can we enjoy our food and our drink while there are others away from Christ? So the church sanctified this time for those people who are away from him. Okay, so chapter 21, just a brief overview for those who weren't here last week or don't know about chapter 21. Basically, Paul ends up going to Jerusalem, and there he meets elders of the church in Jerusalem. But there's a claim against Paul that he's teaching Jewish people not to observe the law of Moses. And so they come up with a plan that you go observe this rite in the temple and pay for others who are observing this rite so that people may see you observing this rite. And basically the gospel may not be hindered and the church is not affected. And so he goes to the temple to observe a rite and to be with these other men who are observing this Jewish rite. And then there are Jews from Asia who see him in the temple, and then they start an uproar. And then Paul, he cops a beating from it, right? They don't like him at all. It's as if like they saw a monster there. They didn't like him at all. And then because of his preaching, it was so effective that they wanted to like get rid of him, and they actually wanted to kill him. And then seemingly there is a commander who is part of the Roman military who basically, he and other soldiers basically save Paul because he's copping a beating. Once they see the commander or, you know, someone from the Roman military, they stop beating Paul. And then he's about to be taken to safety, like into the barracks. Just before he's taken there, Paul, he stops them. He stops the commander and he goes, I implore you, like I beg you, let me speak to these people. Which is something amazing, that he wants to stand before people who want to kill him and actually speak to them. And then he stands in front of them, so he gets the opportunity to, and then it starts. Chapter 22 begins. So if you notice chapter 21, it says, right at the end, so when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, and then it stops. And then chapter 22 begins. So we'll pick up from there. And we'll just go 1 to 5 first of all. It says, this is the beginning of his speech. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. So he's basically telling them of his history, how he is a Jewish person, and he was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. The imagery of feet, or the meaning of I was raised at like the feet of Gamaliel, is basically like I was taught by him. You know, like when Mary was in the home and she sat at Christ's feet, it's like that's a place where you learn at someone's feet, which is a very nice model for any of us learning from each other. We're at each other's feet. But does anyone know who Gamaliel is, or where we heard of him before? Yeah. So in Acts chapter 5, Gamaliel is someone who was a real defense to the disciples, basically. So they're on trial, and then Gamaliel says a beautiful word, and he basically prevents the disciples from going into further punishment. At least that's one way we can look at it from what he said. He's described in chapter 5 as this, a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people. That's how he's described. And then just the context of what Paul is doing here. So you understand that he's only in this position because he was begging to be in front of people to speak to them. And these people were people who wanted to kill him. So in appearance, this is something extremely bold, what he's doing. That he would want to be in front of people who want to kill him when he was actually taken away to safety into the barracks. And he wanted to be exposed again. But taking the spotlight off of Paul being really, really bold and putting it on the church, because Paul was humble, he wouldn't mind this. If we take the spotlight off of him, where did he get his boldness from in the first place? One thing that Paul did is that he used to ask for prayer, and this was actually a specific prayer he asked for boldness. And if you look in the book of Ephesians, I'll just read you a passage where he's actually asking for this specific thing. And it says this in chapter 6, verse 18 to 20. This is Paul's his writing. It says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me. So he's saying, pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And so it's nice to think about the reality of what service is, or powerful servants. How are they powerful in the first place? It is possible that every time that God raises up a powerful servant, whether it's a very effective Sunday school teacher, or whether it's someone in any form of public ministry, whatever it might be, if it's a clergyman, not a clergyman, someone who's in the public, that at the same time he raises up someone who in secret will pray for that person all the days of their life. And it may be that that praying person who's completely unknown to the other servant who is in the public eye is the human reason for that person's success because of their prayers for that particular person. There's a story of a servant. He used to, you know, serve in a church, and he was known for his power in his preaching and in conversions even. And then one day, all of a sudden, it just dried up, like the power was gone. And he looked at his life. He tried to find any outstanding sins, and he couldn't find any. And he didn't know why the power had gone out of his service. Until one day, there was an old widow, and she was recently widowed, and she went up to him. And then she told him the power is gone. Like, the power is gone. He said, yes, the power is gone. She's like, do you want to know why the power is gone? And then he said, yes, I want to know why. So she led him out of one of the rooms in the church, and then led him up a corridor until they went to the broom closet. And then she opened the broom closet and she said, this was my husband's office. He was the cleaner of the church. And what she told him is that he would spend all his time, or he would clean up as quick as his old body would allow him to clean, and then he would spend the rest of his day on his knees for you. And he died. And that's why the power was gone. And so it's not something abstract to think that there is revival in a church because of a small group of praying women or a small group of praying men. That's the power source of any church, are the praying people, because that's where grace will be poured upon, not from people who think that the strength will come from themselves or from their gifts or from their eloquence. The other thing that we can learn from this passage is that we're never above asking for other people's prayers. So if you can imagine, why in the world would Paul ask for prayer for this specific thing, to be a preacher? Because if you look at his life and what we're about to read as well, how did he come to Christ in the first place? Was it a human who appeared to him? Right? He had God speak to him voice to voice, and there was a great light. And then he was specifically told that you are a chosen vessel when the Lord sent him to Ananias, and that you will be a witness. Why would he ask for prayer for something that he was ordained for? Like, for that specific thing? But he did. And it shows us that we're never above asking for other people's prayers or asking for each other's prayers. And arrogance is a very, it's actually a hated thing in the eyes of God. Like, even in the Bible, it talks about a certain number of things the Lord hates, and you'll find that arrogance is in there. And it's a terrible thing if we're arrogant, in service in particular. I remember one of the youth in the boys' meeting one time, he said this, something to this effect. He said, when you're arrogant, it's like looking to Christ, and it's like saying to him, this is when you're arrogant and you elevate yourself above other people. And he's saying, it's like looking to Christ and saying to him, I don't need this part of your body. Because we are the body of Christ, right? So if I think I don't need someone, it's like me looking to the Lord and saying, I don't need this part of you. So it's very offensive, like at the end of the day. So we learn here that Paul, he still asks for prayer, and he was supported by the prayers of the church. And in fact, this very opportunity he has here could have been only as a, and it could have perhaps only been because it was a direct answered prayer of the church on his behalf that he would be bold in his ministry. There's a nice quote that mentions this. It says, praying is an activity upon which all others depend. Prayer strikes the winning blow. All other missionary efforts simply gather up the fruits of our praying. So what this is saying missionary work is just cleanup. It's just gathering up the fruits of what we prayed for. That's what it's doing. Just cleanup. And so do we believe it? Or do we believe in our own strength to do all the work of God? The next part is from verse 6 to 10. It says, now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. So Paul, he's on the way to Damascus. Does anyone know what Damascus is these days? Syria. Yep, modern day Syria. And he's going there for one particular purpose, which is to basically bring, like if he's there at least, he's got permission. Or what he wants to do is bring back any believers of the way. And I remember Abuna once spoke about why it's called the way. Does anyone know why it's called the way? That Christianity used to be referred to as the way. I remember Abuna mentioned that it's because Christ said, I am the way, the truth and the life. And so Christianity, that's what it was called, the way. And so what he wanted to do is bind, whether it was men or women, whoever it was, if they were followers of the way, of Christianity, he could bring them back to Jerusalem bound. And so he may have been actually very kind of excited here, maybe a bit bloodthirsty in what he was about to do. And then Christ touches him here. And we can learn a few lessons from this. And that is, one thing is that Christ pursues people who I want nothing to do with. Even if I want nothing to do with them, Christ will still pursue them. And he knows them by name. One of the other things that we can learn from this particular passage and this conversion story is that God doesn't actually need us to do his work, to do missionary work. He can bring people to himself without us if he wants to. And this is a very clear example. Visions are a very clear example of that. Even in the Arab world, you may have heard of a number of people who've had visions of Christ or apparitions of Christ. And so it's both like an encouraging thing and a humbling thing. It's a humbling thing because I know I'm not needed. Like if I go today, if any of the servants go today, whoever it might be, the church still lives, the church still goes on, and people are still brought to Christ without me. I'm actually not needed at all. But the other thing that it tells us as well is that he actually wants to use us, because if he can do it all by himself, but he chooses to include us, then this is a great mercy and it's a great kindness that he actually shows us here. The encouraging thing, though, is that it takes pressure off of us to think that it's up to us to bring people to Christ. Not that we don't work, like we mentioned last week, that Paul said, you know, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. But it takes the pressure off of us whenever we come to perform a service that God can do it without me anyway. He doesn't even need me for what I'm about to do. Another thing that it tells us is that when he uses this beautiful language of Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Is that he's not saying, why are you persecuting my people? You notice that? Like, that Christ now physically in the flesh is he died, he rose. So he's not being persecuted physically there. But if his language is, why are you persecuting me? And you see this time and time again that the Lord, he doesn't separate himself from his people. Even in the gospel, when he speaks about that passage, where he goes, like, when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. So he doesn't disassociate himself with the hungry people, with the thirsty people, with the cold people, with the naked people, with the sick people, or even the people in jail, who, if we find out someone's in jail, we may wash our hands and have nothing to do with them. You know, they're bad, they're in jail. The Lord says, if you visit that person in jail, then you visited me. And so he doesn't separate himself from us. And this is beautiful language that he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? In verse 8, where it says, I am Jesus of Nazareth, this expression of Nazareth, I was reading that it was apparently one of the ways that Saul would degrade the Christians, like you Nazarene type thing, you know? And Christ is putting himself that level. I am Jesus of Nazareth, like the one who you really don't like. We'll go on from verse 11 to 21. It says, And since I could not see for the glory of that light, and being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. We'll just stop at 11, actually, and then we'll continue on. Does this remind you of any situation you come across in the Bible? So it says in verse 11, "And since I could not see for the glory of that light, and being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus." Does that remind you of any incident at all in the Bible? Do you know of anyone in the Bible who led someone by the hand? Who was blind as well? Huh? It was Paul? Yeah, he was blind. So this is the situation where he's being led. But where do we find it again? Who does this? Who leads someone by the hand who is blind? I'll give you a hint. If you asked any question in like a Creche Sunday school class, this would be your answer. Jesus. Yes. All right. So in the Gospel of Mark, it actually says this. It says, "So he," Christ, "took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything." That's from the Gospel of Mark in chapter 8. So the really nice thing about this is that this is something that takes a lot of patience and care. You know, if you're going to be leading someone by the hand and then out of a town or out of a busy place, this is extreme patience and care. Could you imagine, like, you're leading someone through the CBD of Sydney who's blind by the hand at like peak hour, that kind of thing. It's kind of like watch your step, and like you have to hold them, and you have to like stop yourself. You can't go as fast as you want to, and you're delayed because of this person. But it's very, very sweet here that the Christ did this. Like, he was so patient. It says that he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And so it's the same thing that Paul's companions are doing with him. He can't really see, and they're like leading him. It's very patient, but it's beautiful because Christ did it himself. We'll go on. Then verse 12. "Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.' Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' So I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.'" So there's quite a bit that goes on in this passage. He comes to Ananias first, and then Ananias tells him to receive his sight. But the way that he greets him is very, very nice. He calls him brother. He says, "Brother Saul." So what we may learn from Ananias here, this is a very great term of endearment to call someone your brother. What we may learn from Ananias here is that forgiveness of enemies is very serious business. Like, essentially, Paul was terrorizing the church. It could have been something very, very fearful for him to actually even meet Saul at this moment. Like, having known what he'd done to the church. But I remember Buna Paul was talking about this conversion passage. And it's in chapter 9 where we read about it, like, I guess, in most detail. And what Buna Paul was saying, he was saying that Ananias's obedience, it trumped his fear. So even though this could have been a very, very fearful thing for him to do, he still like obeyed and accepted Paul. But if we take him at his word here, he calls him brother. And this is, again, coming back to that forgiveness of enemies. And I'll just read a passage of what Christ says about this serious business of forgiving enemies. In the Gospel of Matthew, the Lord says, "You've heard that it was said, You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even tax collectors do so? I remember there was a priest talking about this kind of thing. And he's one of the priests in the diocese. And what he was saying that, you know, when you go to a funeral, he was saying everyone at the funeral, or like say whoever's going to get up and talk, they'll say, for instance, this man, say it was a man who passed away, they'll say, this man was so good. He was the most caring person for his family. He would do anything for his family. He just sacrificed his life, you know, like for his family. And it was quite shocking what Abuna was saying, but he was saying like, so what? You know, he was saying, everyone does that. And if you think about it and you look at this passage, he's actually right. So the Lord is saying like, do not even tax collectors and sinners do the same? What are you doing more than others if you only greet those who like you and that kind of thing? And so Abuna's right. So what? If I love my family? Everyone loves their family, you know. Or at least hopefully they like their family. But our calling is much more than that. And so without flattering Ananias here, like it's very easy to flatter him and say, like you went above and beyond what was required of you. But it's actually not above and beyond what was required of him. This is what was required of him, to love his enemies. And so he does that. And the thing is that this kind of concept can seem abstract at times, like I'm meant to love my enemy, do this kind of thing, but it's possible. Some of you may have already heard of these interviews that were done with the Libya martyrs. You know, there were 21 young men, obviously we all heard of them, who were martyred on that shore in Libya. Amongst those young men, there were many of them who were very young. So there was a 21-year-old there, there was a 22-year-old there, there was many 23-year-olds. So even if we look at our own age, like we're probably past that age or about that age, whatever it might be. But what I want to tell you, like, is that it's possible to forgive enemies using what these families did. So this is not abstract. This is real life interviews, right? So I'm going to read you like a translation of some of these interviews. And basically what was happening is that there was someone going around to these different families who had their sons or their husbands taken away. And they asked him, what do you want to say to the people who did this? So the first one is, this is the father of a man who was martyred there. He was in his 20s. He was 27 years of age. And just to give you a bit of background is that this man was married and he had a daughter who was 10 months old. He actually went to Libya and never went back to Egypt. Like, his daughter was born when he was away. Do you get me? He actually never saw his daughter, like ever. And this is what the father says. So they ask him, what do you want to say to the people who did this? He said this. He said, concerning ISIS, I say God forgive you. And I say to them as well, God change your thoughts. And of course, we have to say with Saint Stephen, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Like, don't even charge them with this sin. This is the dad. This is another interview. This was the father of a 24-year-old Marty, whose name was Gergis. And they asked him, what do you want to say to the people who did this? He said, may God forgive them. We don't wish evil to anyone. They interviewed his mother, and his mother said this. He ascended to his beloved Jesus. We never wished evil for those who did so to them. We prayed for them to God, that he may lead them to the right way and make their hearts tender. We never wished evil for them. May God forgive them. We never wished evil for them. May God forgive them. This is a wife now they're interviewing. And her husband is probably, I think he may have been in his 30s. But this particular interview I was watching with mum. And she's kind of good at knowing ages, I suppose. She was saying this girl would have been no older than 22 years old. And listen to her response. What do you want to say to the people who did this? She said this. She said, they will believe in Christ, right? She's going on mission. She said, they will believe in Christ and I forgive them. There is no hatred inside of me. You know, it's one thing, especially in the Arabic language, when someone does something to you, say Rabbani Samhak, and you can say it, and you've got the biggest grudge against this person, Rabbani Samhak. But she says, here's something very, she says, they will believe in Christ, and I forgive them. Me. There is no hatred inside of me. The last interview I will read is the mother of a 23-year-old boy. This boy's name was Krollos. And he had 5 siblings, 3 brothers, 2 sisters. I believe he was the oldest one. And they go, what do you want to say to the people who did this? And she said this, a translation, Yani, of what she said. She said, may God lead you to the right path and grant you a good place, not a bad one. That's all. Can you believe that? She's not even like not even neutral. She's like, may God grant you a good place. And so the whole point of saying this story is to say it's possible. Because whenever we hear, oh, love your enemies, we may take it as abstract. It's not abstract. And if we take it abstract, it's our loss. And it's actually probably the biggest war against the church today is not martyrdom, is not killing my physical body. Because if you look at it, what's the end result of that? The end result is that I'm with Christ. But if the end result of my life is that I hate someone, that's like separation from him who is love. So it's actually probably a secret war in the church that goes on, making hatred something acceptable. It's not acceptable. And these people show that it's not acceptable. The other thing that we read in verse 16 is that it says, and now why are you waiting? Ananias is telling Paul, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Beautiful language of like, let's do it quickly. Like, like Christ has come to you, let's go. And so what it shows is that renewal and like repentance and forgiveness can be something quick. Like it doesn't need to be, we don't need a delay. Or if there's something burdening me, I don't need to wait. Like what? So it's beautiful language. It says in 16, why are you waiting? And now why are you waiting? And so it's the same thing as us. We don't need to wait when it comes to washing away our sins. We can have it very, very quickly. And that's the beauty. That despite my past, if I was the most vile person in the world, then one drop of the blood of the Lamb can wash me as white as snow. And it can do it very, very quickly, instantaneously. But one thing that it requires is humility on our part, because one of the major reasons why we don't repent or confess is because like I don't want someone to view me differently, or you know, like I don't want them to think badly of me, that kind of thing. But like if we don't have that pride of like I have an image to maintain, then confession is probably just something like adi, like just it's easy going. There's a very, very nice quote which was said by a monastic father who was born in the 18th century. And he said this, he said, if you would be simple-hearted like the apostles, would not conceal your human shortcomings, would not pretend to be especially pious, if you would walk free from hypocrisy, then that is the path. While it is easy, not everyone can find it or understand it. This path is the shortest way to salvation and attracts the grace of God. Unpretentiousness, guilelessness, frankness of soul, this is what is pleasing to the Lord, who is lowly of heart. Except ye become like children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of God. And so it's just an encouragement to be humble, to be like a child. If you've stuffed up, you've stuffed up. Life goes on, move on. You know? So it's a very, very nice quote where he says, we don't need to pretend to be especially pious. If there's something wrong in my life, I can get forgiveness very, very quickly. And we see that here with Saul, who becomes St. Paul. And then finally, from 22 to 30, it says, and they listened to him. Like all this, by the way, like we've gone to like the conversion story and stuff, but just remember, like the context of this is that he's speaking to the Jewish people who want to kill him, okay? And so we see it very, very clearly coming now that he is in front of these people. It says, and they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who was a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, He went and told the commander, saying, "Take care of what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum, I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Abuna Tadros says something very, very nice here. So you know how he's speaking and then they interrupt him? Abuna Tadros, he writes this. He says, "They raise their voices to interrupt his speech and to keep anyone from hearing about the necessity of ministry among the Gentiles. They cried out that he was not fit to live on this earth, considering him like a destructive pest." It's such a compliment to be a destructive pest, because it's so like obvious. This is like, it's very nice. "They considering him like a destructive pest. They did not know that his name was written among the men of God, of whom the world was not worthy." And it's a pattern that you may see in life generally. People may look at a servant of God and say, "This person's not even fit to live. What purpose does this person serve?" You know, many people, which is very, very sad, they do this with monks. So they'll be like, you know, someone wants to become a monk, and then it's like someone died. You know, like, "Oh, you want to become, why? You want to be a nun? Why would you waste your life? You have so many gifts, you're so talented. Why would you do that? Waste your life?" And then, you know, it's almost like it's just a waste. But here, Abun Tedros is saying very nice. So they considered him that he was not fit to live. And then he goes, "They did not know that his name was written among the men of God, of whom the world was not worthy." And so people who the world may perceive as not worthy to live, in reality, there may be people of whom the world is not worthy. You know? So it's very, very nice contemplation by Abuna here. And then the other thing that we see in this passage is that, was his preaching a success or a failure? Like in this instance, was his service, was it a success or a failure? Externally. Successful? Someone shouts, "Want to kill you," not listening to what you're saying. Is that successful? Externally? It's a failure, right? Like this preaching here, at least to these people, at least externally, was a failure, a big, big failure. But it goes to show that that's not the point. The point is not, was the service a success or a failure? The point is, was I faithful? That's end of the day. That's what will matter at the end of the day. I remember, this is actually a true story of a group of missionaries. They went to, of what he said, I think it was the most violent place in anthropology. I think I learned about this word, and I hope I said it right. Anthropology is like the study of human existence or human history, something like that. If anyone knows better, please let me know. But I think that's what it is. So this is a true story, and actually made a movie about it called The End of the Spear, End of the Spear. And it's just bizarre what happens. So these men are committed to bring the gospel to these people. These people, like we said, very, very violent. Do you know the way the mission goes in this? They land in a small plane. There's a group of men. They land immediately, almost. All of them are speared, killed. Can you imagine that? You go to a place to preach the gospel. You don't even open your mouth with a word about Christ, and you're killed. Externally, is that a failure or a success of a mission trip? If you went to Africa this year, whoever's gone to Africa, once you land in the plane, they kill you, and you do not get to say one word about the gospel, the good news. Is that a successful ministry? Is that a successful mission trip? Did you spread the gospel? Externally, at least if you're watching on TV, when I was watching this movie, it looks like a failure of a mission trip. Like, but again, that's not the point, because in the eyes of God, successful men laid down their lives, didn't love their lives to the death, but were doing what they were supposed to be doing. And so if we have these kind of eyes in the ministry as well, if we're just only looking at the external, it could be very, very bad. It can be very bad. So, like, for instance, many people may judge the success of a church by how many people come on Sunday. You imagine you have two churches. One church has 500 people on a Sunday. The other one has 5 people on a Sunday. Already, people are going to say, "Oh, look at this successful church. There's so many people that come on Sunday. There's only 5 people that go there." But if you look deeper into it, and you look at the hearts of each of these people. So you could have 500 people in a church. Every single one of them doesn't care at all about the gospel. And when they're here on Sunday, they couldn't care less about what was read in the pulpit or what the sermon was about. They have no interest in following the words of Christ. Whereas the church with five people, each and every single one of them, listening and hanging on every word that is said in the gospel, in the sermon, do not let one word fall to the ground, and they want to do it with all their heart. Which is the successful church? In reality, which one's the successful church? The five people in the church who are doing the will of God, who are not only hearers of the word, but doers of the word, not deceiving themselves, that's, in the eyes of God, that would be successful ministry. That's a successful church. You know, if you think about it, football games attracts a lot of people. Does that mean it's a better thing? It attracts. Rock concerts, you name the biggest names in pop, hip-hop, R&B, they attract more people than churches do. Like, it's not about numbers. It's, are we faithful? Are we faithful? Do I care about the gospel? Do I care about the sermons? Do I care about living a life in imitation of Christ? And so this is very clear here, is that we may look at Paul's service here. He was stopped. He was, like, people raised their voices, but he was successful. He was a successful minister. So the rest of, the next piece is like a bit of a quiz, okay? So you see here how Paul's about to, he's about to get done. And then he goes, is it lawful for you to do this? Like, I'm a Roman, you know, without giving me, a fair trial. And they realize he's a Roman citizen. But how is he a Roman citizen? You know, if you look at the very first, look at verse 3. He says, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia. And then here, we find out he's a Roman citizen. Does anyone know how that can work? I just learned about this kind of thing. So.
Could it be that his father was a Roman?
Yeah, possibly. In reality, I don't think he was, but I think, yes, that's one way that he could be. That he could be given citizenship that his father was, yeah. That's definitely one way.
I think you have some of the Jews' citizenship in Tarsus as, another suggestion to keep the peace.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, so I think one of the things that Abuna Tadros writes is that it could have been bestowed upon due to, say if his father served in a good way, then they could have bestowed this citizenship upon him. Yeah, so that's another way. You can have it given to you as a gift, basically. Does anyone know another way? It's actually in here.
He came before.
Yeah, yeah. So the guy tells him, the man's like, I purchased this citizenship for a large sum. And then Paul says, but I was born a citizen, right? And so one of the ways it can work, he was not a citizen of Hebrew, right? There was no such entity to be called a citizen of Hebrew. So one of the examples I read was something like this. It's like saying, I am Australian, but I am a Christian. But I am not a citizen of Christian, because there is no entity called Christian that I can be a citizen of. But I can be a citizen of Rome, you know? And so that's what he was. He was a Roman citizen. And then Abuna Tadros writes this. So this is maybe the way that Paul got his Roman citizenship. He says, Paul's parents probably got the Roman citizenship as a reward for their services to the state. Some believe that Tarsus, as a Roman colony, had that privilege. Its citizens were considered Romans. And according to one writer, Tarsus gained the privilege as a free city from Augustus Caesar because it stood on his side in wars and bore much damage to his account. Whereas others believe that Paul had that privilege on account that some of his ancestors have presented military aid to the Roman state. In any case, he was a Roman citizen, and it was a huge advantage for him here to be a Roman citizen because he'd be treated like a human being, basically. He was being able to get a fair trial. Does anyone know why there was so much fear of why he was a Roman here? You know how it's where are we? In 27? 29. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. So there was fear that he was a Roman. Does anyone know why there was fear because he was a Roman?
He was there for bounding a Roman if they weren't.
Yeah.
Didn't get a fair trial.
Yeah, yeah. Man, it's good. Abuna Tadros, this is what he was saying. He's saying, the Romans had a certain law They expose the judge or ruler who condemns or scourges a free Roman citizen without listening first to him to fall under the same judgment. Yeah. So this person, whoever judges this person, could have fallen under the same thing. So there was great fear. And it was of splendid advantage to Paul, or Saul, as I think he's still here. And so basically the chapter ends here with Paul, and in verse 30, it says, "The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them." So the chapter ends with Paul being set before these people. But before finishing, we'll just reflect just simply on what type of personality St. Paul was. You know, in the first book of Kings, there is a really funny story of Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. So the idea is that there are two sacrifices. Elijah's a one-man team, and then the prophets of Baal, the other team. Whoever has fire come and consume their sacrifice, this basically wins the battle of whose God is really God. Okay? And what Elijah does, he's on Mount Carmel, and he goes to the people and he says this. He says something so nice. He says, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Paul was that type of personality who didn't sit on the fence. You know, like Elijah couldn't really say this to someone like Paul. You know, many of us, we may sit on the fence, have like one foot in the world, one foot, you know, kind of in the church. Paul wasn't like that. If Elijah came with him, he's like, if God is God, follow him. If Baal is Baal, you know, follow him. He chose God and he went with it all the way. But the thing is that what made him do it, and what motivated Paul to go through that and live that kind of life that he did? Because he wasn't a fence sitter. You know that verse in 1 Kings 18, what we were just reading? After he says this, he says, "If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." The very next part in the Bible reads, "But the people answered him not a word." You know, it's very, very telling, because it could be our story. Like, we could hear these messages all the time and then we can answer not a word. We're just silent. We just have this inward, like, I hope I'm all right. You know. But I think Paul here is an encouragement not to be one of those people who do not answer a word, but to answer a word. Paul's word was, "I'll follow God." And back to that question, what was the motivation for him? What do you think may have been the motivation to do what he was doing? To urge to speak to people who wanted to kill him? To go through like this shipwreck, to go through the beating, to all this kind of stuff? I think it was in this passage that was the motivation. So, you know, in the story of the conversion here, the Lord calls him by name and he says, "Saul, Saul." You know, I think when he spoke to Saul here, I think it broke him. Like, his conversation, it must have broken him, because it was like, "Why are you talking to me?" You know, Abraham in the book of Genesis, he says, "Indeed, I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken upon myself to talk to the Lord, to speak to you." But here, it's like Paul is in this like vile state of doing what he's doing, and he's not even the one who's initiating the conversation. He's not even saying, "I am but dust and ashes." But it's like the Lord initiating the conversation with him, and then he calls him by name. I remember Abuna Paul was saying this is like a coaxing, when he's saying like, "Saul, Saul," like it's like, "I know you." You know, like he would say, "Abraham, Abraham, Moses, Moses." He's saying the same thing to him in that vile state he was in. He's like, "Saul, Saul." So I think the love of Christ must have broken him. And the motivation behind living the life he did, it's probably one of the most like majestic theological concepts anyone could grasp, but it's exactly what's taught in creche and year one, the Jesus loves me. Like, he must have had this embedded in his heart and in his mind firmly that Jesus loved him. Or else why would he do what he did? You know, why would he go through what he did? And even in one of his writings, it even says, like, Paul writes, he goes, "The love of Christ compels us." Like, that's what he says. He says, "The love of Christ compels us," that we should no longer live our lives basically for ourselves, but we should live it for him who died for us, you know, and rose again. And he's got this theology just down packed in my head. Jesus loves me. And it's creche, but it's the most profound theological concept anyone could understand, that God would love me. Like, why? But he understood it and he knew it. And if you ask him to what extent did Christ love him, he wrote it in one of his epistles to the Romans. To what extent is the love of Christ? His response, Saul's response, St. Paul's response is, "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so this is, out of all the things people admire about Paul, this is one of the greatest things, is that he himself was a lover of Christ. We may think about like his service a lot or his preaching a lot. The main thing is that he was a lover of Christ, and what a legacy to leave on this earth. Not that I served the Lord for 20 years, for 40 years, for 80 years. Anyone can serve. People work in the workforce for 20 years, 30 years. Anyone could do physical things. But is the legacy we leave, like Paul's legacy, is that I am a lover of Christ. Can you imagine dying like that? Is that when you leave this world, they'll say, this man was a lover of Christ. This woman was a lover of Christ. It'd be one of the most beautiful things to have on your tombstone. Not this person served in Sunday school so many, gave this many talks, made this many sandwiches, drove this many buses and went to camps. Who cares? Like, it's, no, we care, like, it's nice. But, like, was I a lover of Christ? Did I love him? It's the greatest legacy we could leave on this earth, that we die as people who loved him. And the motivation for that, again, is clear in the scriptures. When John, he writes in one of his epistles, he says, we love him because he first loved us. And so that's the way that we grow in love. If we understand his love for us, then we grow in that love and we can leave that legacy and leave this temporary earth being people who loved him. Just to finish, there was a story of a boy who went to confession one time, and he went to a Borna, he's like confessing, he's like, I don't think I love God enough. Like, I don't love God enough. And a Borna said something very nice and very wise. He goes, the problem is not that you don't love God enough. He said, the problem is that you do not know how much God loves you. And so if we take this as like the aim of our life, not to do things, like we do it, but like the aim of my life in the end is that I want to be a lover of Christ. He is the emphasis of my Christianity. Like, if someone was to look at your life and say, what was the emphasis of this person's Christianity while they were on earth? Would it be service? Would it be this? Would it be this? Or would it be like, the emphasis was Christ and that he loved or she loved Christ. And so we can learn that from St. Paul. And glory be to God.
Stand up. May you give us the courage, Lord, to respond to you with love by serving you and offering you our life. We thank you, dear Heavenly Father, because you love us. And we ask you, dear Lord, that you would help us to love you more. We have faith and we believe, but help our unbelief. We ask you, Heavenly Father, that you would hear all of our prayers and the prayers of all your people standing before you and the prayers of their hearts. And that you would hear us, we cry to you, one voice, say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
How did you go? How are you?
Yeah, good. How are you?
Did you have any luck?